1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18 to verse 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. In this chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, we have seen that Paul has been addressing a problem in the church of Corinth, particularly the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthians in one regard, that there were divisions in them, there was strife, and there was jealousy over who they were discipled by, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Peter. Paul says, in this regard, that all preachers are working in the same vineyard. They are building upon the one true foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he talks about the vineyard there in chapter 3, talks about God's field, God's building, he's making reference to the visible church. We made mention last week that within the visible church, you have all sorts of people. You have two kinds of people. You have those who really belong to the Lord and those who profess the Lord, but really in their heart they don't know Him. Now, in this visible church to whom preachers are sent to build, to work in that vineyard, we have seen that the exhortation of the apostle is the preachers have to be careful how they build upon this foundation, how they work in that vineyard of the Lord. We have seen there are three kinds of builders and workers in the visible church. One kind builds with gold and silver and precious gems, meaning that, and they will be rewarded for that. And when they are tested by fire on the judgment day, it will sustain, it will remain. That's a faithful ministry. A second person builds upon this foundation, works within God's church, and they build with wood, hay, and straw. And whose ministry, that all refers to a ministry, that will be tested by fire on Judgment Day, and it will all be burned up. And yet the preacher does know the Lord, and he will escape as through fire. He will barely make it. But his reward for ministry will be lost because it was not a faithful ministry the way the Lord wanted. And then there's a third kind of builder. We discussed that last week. The third kind of builder was referred to in verses 16 and 17, where these people are wolves in sheep's clothing who were actually destroying the visible church, and they will be not only have their ministries burned up, they will be burned up with their ministries and be cast in outer darkness, as Jesus said. And those are the kind of people that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 7, where he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones. Well, our text today begins in verse 18 and goes through verse 23. And we have this admonition for Paul saying, no one needs to be deceiving himself. Watch out that no one deceives himself. Now, this is an application that is not only in the context applicable to preachers, but now he broadens it to the church as a whole because of the way the grammar is used here. Because he says, let no man deceive himself, and any man among you, the you being the congregation. So don't let anybody in the congregation, including the preachers, deceive themselves. Well, how are they going to deceive themselves? Well, he says here, the way that the average church member can deceive himself or herself is by putting too much stock in human wisdom, by emphasizing human wisdom over against God's wisdom. And we see that is the issue. The Corinthians were in too much love with the world's wisdom. Have you noticed so far through the first three chapters in 1 Corinthians just how much Paul has been talking about the wise and the foolish, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men? You may think, well, the preacher, you've been preaching over this several times. That's because Paul's been emphasizing this so much. We ought to get the point across to ourselves. This is a big deal to the apostle, that we manifest the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of men. And so what we see here, that the admonition is not to deceive ourselves. Now here's where self-deception comes in. And self-deception is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to think all is well when all is not well. That's a terrible thing. It's one thing to know that you're not right with God, and you know it. But it's a worse thing, in many regards, to think you're right with God when God says you're not right with me. Just like those that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 7. Who thought all their life everything was okay. We prophesied your name. We cast out demons in your name, Jesus. We did miracles in your name, Jesus. And Jesus said, yeah, I know, but I never knew you. And just like that passage that I read in the announcements in Ezekiel 13, God says, I know you ran and I know you spoke, but I didn't send you. And you didn't speak my words. I know you spoke, but you didn't speak my words. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. And the way that most are deceived in the visible church is, as he says, they value human wisdom the way they ought not to value. Now, in this regard, the Corinthians were, what were they doing? For one thing, they were boasting in who they were being discipled by. They were saying, well, you know, Apollos had the greatest ministry in my life, so I'm following Apollos, and he has his value more than the Apostle Paul. And then Cephas is the name for Peter, he's brought in our text. And so there was divisions over who their spiritual leaders were, and Paul has said, this is why I'm calling you a babe in Christ, you're spiritually immature. Look, these are all Paul, Peter, Apollos. They're all faithful ministers. They're all working in God's vineyard. And remember, as he said, they are nothing in one sense. They are servants. Just like it says here in verse 5 and following of chapter 3. What is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything. And what he meant there is, don't put the emphasis on the preacher, on whom you're following. It's God who causes the growth. They're just servants. That's all they are. So it's spiritually immature, and you're deceiving yourselves when you think there is value in who you're following. Don't deceive yourself in that regard. But there are many applications here. In verse 18, he says, we need to follow this admonition not to be deceived. And he says, look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself, and if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. Now, Paul says we must become foolish in the world's wisdom. In the way the world looks at us, we become foolish. Now, I understand Proverbs talks about being wise and not being a fool. But here he's using this and saying, we have to be, he says, foolish in the eyes of the world. Again, he's drawing this antithesis between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And when we follow God's wisdom, the world thinks that we look kind of odd, don't they? I mean, the antithesis is going to grow greater and greater, I guarantee you, in our age. And the more that our culture distances itself from the Lord God and His Word, when it becomes more and more rebellious, the world will look upon us Christians in greater contempt. They will look at us as foolish. They will look at us as intolerant, as bigots, when we don't follow suit with granting okay to every kind of lifestyle. That's the world. And anytime the people that sin escalates, then Christians, the Lord's people, become more and more conspicuous. And more the world looks with contempt upon us. So Paul says, we must become foolish. We must become foolish in the world's eyes if we're going to remain faithful. And he says, the problem with you Corinthians is you're caving in to the world's wisdom. That's the problem. You're not maintaining the antithesis. I thought this section, Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said it this way. Now, Matthew Henry wrote his commentary in the early 1700s. But notice how timely it still remains 250, almost 300 years later. Here's what Matthew Henry says. Do not be led away from the truth and the simplicity of the gospel by pretenders to science and eloquence, by a show of deep learning, a flourish of words by rabbis, orators, or philosophers. Note, we are in great danger of deceiving ourselves when we have too high an opinion of human wisdom and arts. Plain and pure Christianity will be likely to be despised by those who can suit their doctrines to the corrupt taste of their hearers and set them off with fine language or support them with a show of deep and strong reasoning. But he who seems to be wise must become a fool that he may be wise. He must be sensible of his own ignorance and lament it. He must distrust his own understanding and not lean on it. I mean, he might as well be speaking in the 21st century, right? Those who are pretenders and who says who capitulate to those who speak words of eloquence, who speak it well, he says, the orators, the philosophers who reason out according to their ways and give their arguments. And you're going to see it most vividly on college campuses today. And that's where a lot of skepticism occurs. There's a lot of skepticism that occurs in seminaries. I hope you understand that most seminaries across America aren't worth anybody attending because the truth is not there. They deny who Jesus is. They openly deny his deity. They openly deny his second coming. They openly deny his resurrection. In fact, there was a statistic given back in the 1980s of certain seminary students in these seminaries I'm referring to. 80% denied what we call cardinal doctrines of the faith. 80%. It is incredible. And so you have this skepticism that is running rampant, whether it's on colleges, whether it's in seminaries, and people who have a lot of degrees behind their name. Just because you have a degree behind your name, does it make you wise in God's sight? You may sound articulate. You may be articulate. But unless you are at the wisdom of God, it's of no value. Now, to recap what we've said in some previous messages in this regard, man's wisdom is anything that is contrary to the revealed Word of God. Anything that is contrary to the revealed Word of God is man's wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. God has told us about Himself. In this morning hour, in our Sunday school hour, we were discussing this about God's name and that it's tied to His commandments. And God reveals Himself in His Word. And wisdom is what God says it is in His Word. That is wisdom. And we can always bank on that. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Look at verses 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, based on this passage and a few others, the great Christian philosopher and teacher, Cornelius Van Til, said, and well, this is one of his most famous sayings, he says, we must learn to think God's thoughts after God. And that's what this is all about. God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are so vast above you as heaven is above the earth. And He says, you got to call upon me. The wicked must forsake his way. Let him return to the Lord, and I will pardon him. We return to the Lord by obeying Him. God says, my word goes out. It will not return void. My word will accomplish what I desire. Therefore, the wicked must submit and return to the word of God. And if we're going to think God's thoughts after God, we must understand where His thoughts are. His thoughts, God's thoughts, are recorded in Scripture. Those are God's thoughts. You see, the world's wisdom is a wisdom that follows our own desires, our own way. The wisdom of the world is following their own thoughts. And that's the problem. The wisdom of the world follows the thoughts of men, not of God. They start with themselves. And as we've said this several times in past messages, what is humanism? What is the world's wisdom? But viewing man as the center of all truth. That we are the reference point for deciding that which is true or not. Remember, we made the comment, that was the nature of Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. She refused to remain faithful, and Adam too, to the word that God had revealed. Don't eat of the tree, knowledge of good and evil. If you eat, you will die. And what did the devil do? He came and cast dispersion on that word and says, will you really die? See, he cast dispersion upon the word of God. That's human wisdom. And so Eve and Adam decided to be the interpreter of truth themselves, and therefore that was the nature of their sin. As God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And if you're going to return to me, you got to return to thinking the way I think. Follow my word. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've looked at this passage before. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There you have it. You know, what is the task of the church? The task of the church is to bring all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That is the task of the church. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. The church is the agent of Jesus to subdue the earth under his feet. The church is that divinely ordained agent. And Jesus accomplishes that, and the church assaults the gates of hell there in Matthew 16. And notice, we are destroying fortresses, it says, right? And it says we're bringing captive people to Christ. We're taking captives like in a war. You break into the city and you take captives. Well, we're doing this also in a spiritual sense. Well, how do we do it? By preaching the gospel and seeing people converted. And that's how, as we read in our passage on assurance and forgiveness of Colossians 1, we are transferred from the, notice how that Colossians phrases it, from the domain, that's another word for fortress, from the domain of darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And therefore, what we are engaged in is a holy warfare, bringing people to Christ's obedience by emphasizing the wisdom of God and not their wisdom. And that's what it's all about. And therefore, we have to stand upon the rock. We stand upon the rock. Turn with me to Luke 6. And notice how Jesus phrased it. Starting in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without a foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now there's your two sides. If you hear my words and do them, you're building on a solid foundation. And when the storm comes, you won't be destroyed with it. But if you don't, if you build on sand, and the one who builds on sand is the one who hears my word and does not do what I say. You know, when I lived in Corpus Christi, Texas, it's actually the longest island in the United States. It's Padre Island. And it runs about 150 miles down the coast of Texas to Mexico. All it is a big sandbar. That's what Padre Island is. One huge sandbar of which people were building million-dollar homes out on Padre Island. And hurricanes do come through the area. And just imagine what your million-dollar home is going to do when it's built on just a big sandbar. Because I'm telling you, that is all that Padre Island is the big sandbar. And every time I go out to Padre Island and I see those homes, I kept thinking about this verse and saying, why would you build on such a place when you know that there are hurricanes that do come through here? And it always reminded me of this thing that you see, Jesus says, if you use my word and if you live by my word, you're building on a solid foundation. What we do when we destroy fortresses and we take in captives, we are calling people back to obedience to God's thoughts, is what we're doing. We're asking people to listen to God, that God's law is the only law. He is the only true God. His word is true. What God says is the way it really is, despite what you may think. God is the one who reigns above all things, and you better listen to Him or else. And so that's what our task is. See, I've stressed in previous messages, Colossians 2, that Christ is the treasure house of all wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, if you turn to Colossians 2, look what it says. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, I hope you caught a couple words, at least in my translation, the New American Standard. Empty deception. Empty deception. There's that thing. Remember what Paul said in our text in 1 Corinthians 3? Don't be deceived. By believing in the wisdom of this age. So he says here, don't be deceived through philosophy and tradition of men. You catch that? Tradition of men. Not God, men's tradition. And it's not any philosophy, it is a philosophy according to the world, according to the world's wisdom that emphasizes man. And man can decide what is true. That is empty deception that Paul says. Jesus has all the answers. His word has all the answers. He's the treasure house. The Bible speaks about Jesus. And so when you stand upon Jesus, you're standing upon a solid foundation. When you build your life according to the Word of God and you listen, you hear it and you do what God's Word says, you are not subject to the empty deceptions of men, and you're building on a good foundation. And you won't be destroyed. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, don't be deceived by the wisdom of this age. You know, I go back to what Matthew Henry said a moment ago. And as I said, his words are so true today, then as they are today. The assault upon the Christian community is great. For example, the 6 days of creation, the book, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis are coming under increasing attack, where they're being challenged and where the idea of theistic evolution is being more and more accepted in Christian circles and where the homosexual lifestyle is being more accepted in Christian circles, where just this past week, I was reading on another blog site where someone was talking about and used the term Christian homosexual. Now I want you to stop. Now here's what God's Word says. Paul says it, and we're going to see when I get to 1 Corinthians 6. He says, I forewarned you that the kingdom of God does not belong to such as this. So the term Christian homosexual is a contradictory term. It's a contradictory term. There's no such thing. I'm sorry. And therefore, to use that term is to openly disregard the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I fully concur with the fact, and I always have to bring my mind into attention, I am repulsed by that lifestyle, and when I see that lifestyle, I am repulsed. I saw it last week in a restaurant, and I got angry, and they were just openly kissing on one another out there in the middle of the restaurant, two women. And I was getting angry, and I was thinking, control yourself, John. I said, I wanted to say something, but I said, no, I wouldn't say the best thing. And I was thinking, you know, our culture is so lost. You know, they need to be redeemed. They need to be preached to. And we've got to have a hostility towards it. But we have to always remind ourselves they are lost and they need to be reached for Jesus. And we have to have that perspective. And so if we have the opportunity, we ought to preach to them, ought to witness to them. Now, it may be the fact that they may just scoff at it, but at least we give them the opportunity to hear the gospel. And who knows, the Lord? I mean, after all, some of the Corinthians, Paul says, of such were some of you. You know, all the people he names there in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you were some of these. You were like this, and God saved you out of it. But it is, we're becoming under increasing pressure in our society. And I fully believe, unless God shows grace to us, that to preach against it will be a hate crime one day. I mean, that is where we are headed. And unless God saves us out of it, then I'm likely to be arrested along with others. And you won't be able to write against it. I mean, that's where we're going in this culture. It is grievous. Now, there are other things where we adopt the world's wisdom. You know, I showed you that. I sent you that procession of the PCUSA, the animals and all that, and the other gods that they were worshiping. Well, just recently, the EPC, this is the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, just approved at its 31st General Assembly. Here's what they said. This is a quote from their findings at the General Assembly. The EPC always has affirmed that the ordination of women is a matter of biblical interpretation, not biblical authority. And the denomination's constitution gives congregations the right to elect their own elders and pastors, including women. A record-setting 460 delegates to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church's 31st General Assembly voted to allow congregations to call women to the ordained ministry, even if their presbytery objects for theological or doctrinal reasons. That was the finding of the General Assembly. Well, this is where we are. And Paul said, you have the world's wisdom and you have God's wisdom. Now, why do we have the problem? The problem is because we think that our wisdom somehow is better than God's wisdom. That's the problem. We think we know better than God. Somehow we think that we're more compassionate than God. Now, how can we be more compassionate than God? When God, I just read in the opening verse, if you notice, that God is compassionate and full of loving kindness. There's no one more compassionate than the living God. But there are some things that God hates. And he hates lifestyles that are open mockery of who he is. And he wants his thoughts to be adopted by us. But sometimes we get in our minds, we know better than God. And that his word isn't to be taken seriously. And therein lies the problem. This is what we got has to sink in to us once and for all. Wisdom is found here in this book. This is it. This is the wisdom. This is wisdom. And any thought that is contrary to this book is the wisdom of men, is the wisdom of the world. And I don't care how unpopular it is. I don't care if people just laugh at you when you say, well, I believe in the Bible. I go to church. And yeah, I take it. Yeah, I believe that the world was created in 6 days. Yeah, I believe that. And I stand on that because God says it. And I'll stay with God and his word every day. Now, you can be ridiculed for it. And I've told you in the past, I had to grow in my Christian life. I used to be ashamed of these things. I've told you those stories of when I was on college and I'd go out and try to evangelize and I'd not have the courage and I'd go back defeated. And yeah, there were times on the college campus where I didn't want to be seen carrying a Bible because they might think I'm kind of weird. And I used to go back and beat myself up, as I should have, saying, why are you ashamed of carrying a Bible, John? Why are you ashamed of the people seeing you carry a Bible? You coward. I must have called myself a coward multiple times. And so the thing is, there's nothing shameful to hide that we belong to Christ and his word. You see, in this regard, the only reason why the debate over the historicity of the early books of Genesis is because we have allowed so-called science to stand as a judge and equal authority over the Word of God. That's the only reason. We have allowed science to stand as a judge over the Bible. But it is a science, actually, that is not true science. For there is no conflict with the science of Scripture. I mean, with true science and the Bible. There is no conflict. And the reason there's no conflict is this. Who's the creator of all things? God. Who made all the facts of the universe? God. Who is the best interpreter of the facts of the universe? God. That's where Van Til and his work is so important, where he says you've got to learn to think God's thoughts after God. And God is the best interpreter of the facts of the universe. So if God says he made the universe in the space of 6 days, six literal 24-hour days, it's good enough. And true science doesn't refute that. Now, you've got some who says, oh, you got all these findings out there, refutes it. Well, they're wrong. There is another side to the story. And so what we see, we must learn to interpret the world from the framework of Scripture, not vice versa. We don't interpret the Scripture from the framework of the world's philosophy. We interpret the world from the framework of the Bible. Now that is how Christians thought for centuries. Throughout the Middle Ages, now the non-Christian world calls it the Dark Ages. If you study history and talk to my wife sometimes, they call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages. Well, that is an insult upon the Middle Ages. And the only reason they call it the Dark Ages is because it was different from the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was a return to man as the center of truth. Therefore, the enlightened mind called the Middle Ages that viewed everything from the point of God, they called it the Dark Ages. See, that's a clever ploy on the other side to think that we were kind of stupid. You know, that for 1,000 years, and all these people, and that encompassed the great minds of Augustine and Calvin and Luther and others, they thought of it as dark. Well, dark because in their mind, it's not man as the center of truth. For them, God was the center of truth in the Middle Ages. Now, they had all these problems, of course. But at least they viewed life from the framework of God. You see, our text in 1 Corinthians 3:18 admonishes us to become foolish that we may become wise. The meaning is clear. In adopting allegiance to the Bible alone, it will be seen as foolish in the eyes of the world. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 3:19, it says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Catches the wise in their craftiness. You know, God knows how to make the wit of the wise of this world look stupid. That's what it says. He will catch them in at their own works, and He will show them for what they really are. You see, in this regard, God will confound human wisdom. Now, the quote that's the passage that's quoted here in the Apostle Paul is actually taken from Job 5. I want us to turn to what Job 5, 12 and 13 says. Job 5, verses 12 and 13. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. You know what God's saying here is? The world and their wise men, they may think they're so wise, and God says, I know how to beat them at their own game. And I will expose them, and I will defeat them. You know, in looking at verse 20 here in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. Useless. I hope you caught that. Useless. That's what God says of the wisdom of the world. He says they're useless. Now, they're useless in trying to provide a true understanding. Now, someone could say, well, how can they be useless? They're not totally useless, are they? I mean, after all, non-Christians do make some advances in science, don't they? And they go, yeah, they do, by God's common grace. But oftentimes the interpretations that they give and then how they take these things and then reason from that to attack the scriptures, that's where God says they're useless. Now, several weeks ago, I quoted from the website BioLogos. Remember that Christian, quote, supposed Christian foundation? Let me quote to you again what it says. Now, this is from their homepage. They said, quote, finally, we also affirm the value of science, which eloquently describes the glory of God's creation. We stand with a long tradition of Christians for whom faith and science are mutually hospitable, and we see no necessary conflict between the Bible and the findings of science. We have found that the methods of the natural sciences provide the most reliable guide to understanding the material world. And the current evidence from science indicates that the diversity of life is best explained as a result of the evolutionary process. Thus, we affirm that evolution is a means by which God providentially achieves his purposes. I just derived that from their homepage. I just want to emphasize what they said again. We believe the natural sciences provide the most reliable guide to understanding the material world. I thought this is the most reliable guide. No, this is the natural sciences. The first BioLogos workshop was held November 10th through the 12th, 2009, in New York City, and was co-sponsored by Reverend Tim Keller, Pastor of Redeemer Church, New York City, leading evangelical fellowship. The meeting sought to build bridges and enable comfortable communication channels between respected evangelical scientists working on origins and key religious leaders in the evangelical Christian church. 55 leading evangelical pastors, theologians, scientists, and other scholars were in attendance. The same church who has a teaching elder who openly teaches that Adam was an advanced hominid, that God breathed into the soul after the evolutionary process, openly teaches this. That's the result of BioLogos. The same one who, if you go and watch his video, refused to say that homosexuality is a sin. While he did call it a sin, he said, "Will it send you to hell?" Well, he was vacillating on that. He said, "Well, it's not the real sin that sends you to hell is a self-righteous spirit." He just did not come out and call it a sin that will send you to hell. You see, this is what happens. This is what happens when you compromise with the world and the scriptures. And the result is this. Here's what happens when you compromise. The church becomes more like the world, doesn't it? The church becomes more like the world. And that's what Paul, 2,000 years ago, was saying to the Corinthians. He was saying, you who think he is wise, he says, among you, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived in thinking that you're wise in this age. See, the problem they had in his day was they exalted human wisdom. You know, I hope you see what's wrong with all of this, what I just quoted to you from BioLogos and all of this. You see why God calls the wisdom of the world useless? The natural sciences interpreted in light of evolutionary thought, not the Bible, is the most reliable guide. They say the natural sciences. There is your problem. Right there is your problem. I just want to remind you what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. Here's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How much good work? Every good work. How many good thoughts? We can say every good thought. What's the most reliable guide? Scripture, Old and New Testament. We don't need the interpretations of non-Christians. We don't need the interpretations of non-Christians of the natural sciences in order to understand the Bible. This is why God says the wisdom of the world is useless. Now, I'm here to tell you, another part of the testimony. I may have told you this. I struggled with this as a young Christian in college. And as I began, I was in the pre-med program. And I was an evolutionist in high school. And when I became a Christian, I struggled with this thing with evolutionary thought. But God was gracious. And then I got to believe the Bible. And I struggled with this. And there were things that came in. I wish I had my hands when I was in college and some of the things I have my hands on now. I mean, I learned through the school of hard knocks in many regards. And I was struggling with this. And I took a lot of heat among my professors. And I've told you before, one day my biology professor, she grabbed me out of class and we're going to go see the dean. She took me up to the dean of the science department and said, as I walked in, he kind of had this look, he says, "What's wrong?" As if, you know, what did I do? Assault the teacher? So he wanted to know what was wrong. She says, "Is there a problem?" She says, "Yes, this young man doesn't believe in evolution. That's his problem." And she took me before the dean of the science department at ETSU. And they, for 1 hour, tried to convince me from natural selection on the Canary Islands that evolution was true, and I wasn't buying the thing. Now, I struggled with these things. And I've mentioned this before. And a major turning point in my life as a Christian, when I was being led astray by some of these cults, and I didn't know better because of a young Christian, and I began to realize that some of the things I was reading were not good, but that created a conflict, and I began to doubt. And over the Christmas holidays, I was one miserable person because I was beginning to doubt whether I was a Christian. Did I really become a Christian? It was the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me. But I couldn't see my friends that I'd witnessed to. I was simply pathetic. And that's when God and I had these doubts. The doubts about science and the Bible were coming up in my mind. And I remember sitting on the couch. It's as if I'm back there 30 years ago. And I'm sitting there, one miserable person, saying, if I only knew if it was true, if it was true, if I could be convinced the Bible is true. It was the most wonderful thing. If only. And then all I can say is the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the thought that came in my mind. Who do you think you are, John? To question me. That was the thought that immediately came to my mind. I'm God. Who are you to question my word? And I thought for a second, it's true. I called God's word into question. And I remember literally falling on my knees in tears, begging God to forgive me. And I said, "Lord, there's a lot of things I don't know." And I said, "Forgive me for having even questioned the veracity of your word." And I remember on my knees before God, and I said, from this day forward, I will never question your word ever again. And if you ever want to reveal something about science to me, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. But I'm going to go with your scriptures. That's what I'm going to go with. Brethren, that was life transforming. It was life transforming. Now, I still believe I was a Christian before. But you see, there was that conflict. And at that moment, I sold out completely to Jesus and His Word. And I remember that leader in our campus ministry, I grabbed him because he's the one that said, "I'm going to be praying for you over the holidays." And don't bother to pray for me, Tom. You know, I'm going to pray for you. He must have been praying for me because God did this. And I remember seeing him. I told him before I left, "I'm out of the Bible study. Forget me. I'm not coming back to the Bible study." I remember seeing him on the sidewalk. I ran up to him and grabbed him. But you won't believe what God did. And from that day forward, it was an upward climb. And God began to reveal things as he saw fit. And all of a sudden, He gave me Francis Schaeffer. And He gave me Martin Lloyd-Jones. And He gave me some others He sent my way. And I began to understand. I said, you know, it is beginning to make sense. And God is good. God is great. And now it is making more sense. But remember what? I had to make the commitment first. I'm going to believe His word when there was a time I was doubting it. God says, you know, the wisdom of the world, it won't help you. It will not help you. Turn with me to Psalm 33. You know, here's the thing that God, remember, He says He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and He calls their wisdom useless. Look at Psalm 33, beginning to read at verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in our famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our shield, help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. There's our name there. We trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee. You see, when we trust in ourselves, when we trust in men, when we trust in a wisdom not in the Word of God, then we're not trusting in God's holy name. And then we break the third commandment. See, when I was having my doubts in college, I was breaking the third commandment because I began to call into question the integrity of God. And I was questioning the sufficiency of the Word, and that is a violation of the third commandment. Turn with me to Isaiah 31. So when God, people want to be, they want to follow their own thoughts. They want to follow their own wisdom. Here's what God says. Isaiah 31, beginning at verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out His hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Come to wage war against who? I want to draw your attention to verse 2. Yet He, God, also is wise. Now what caused Israel to want to go down to Egypt to trust in the Egyptians? Their own wisdom. They thought it was wise to make a pact with the Egyptians so that the Assyrians would not come and overrun them. That's why they did it. And God says, you know what God, you know how God brought them to an end? God used the Assyrians to take out the Egyptians. And then God says, you went down to have trust in the Egyptians, that broken reed, and the Assyrians just decimated the Egyptians. Now, where were they? And God says, oh, you thought it was more wise to trust in your wisdom and go to the Egyptians than to trust in the Holy One of Israel. So I will let you see what happens when you trust in your wisdom. You will fall by the Assyrians as well. But the Assyrians will take out the Egyptians first, and then you can imagine the terror then that struck them. They who they trusted were decimated. Just think what's going to happen next to them. And that's what did happen. And that's what makes Hezekiah so magnificent that we read earlier. Because the Assyrians who came to Jerusalem, now the Assyrians had already taken out the northern kingdom. The Assyrians had already taken all the other towns in Judah. The only one left was Jerusalem. And Hezekiah told the people to rely on the Lord. And that's when the Assyrians sent that insulting letter to Hezekiah. I meant to say that earlier in the Sunday school hour, and I'll say it now. Remember, they said, here was the argument of the Assyrians. They were trying to convince the inhabitants of Jerusalem not to trust in Jehovah, and says, where were the gods of the Egyptians? Where were the gods of the other nations? Did we not destroy them? What makes you think your God is any different and will save you? They sent that letter to Hezekiah. And you know what Hezekiah did? It says he took that letter, that insulting letter, and he laid it out in the house of the Lord. And he says, oh God, I know that they have decimated all these other nations. But their gods were no gods. For the sake, and here's how he says it, for the sake of your name, save us, O God, so that the world will know that Jehovah is the true God. Now, militarily, Hezekiah was no match for the Assyrians. No match. And he knew it. Hezekiah knew it. And he begged God to save them for the sake of God's name. And that's when God says, through Isaiah, Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah, the prophet. And here's what Isaiah said. God has heard your prayer, Hezekiah. And you know, oftentimes God would grant victory to Israel in battle, but God says, today is my battle. And in the night, the Spirit of the Lord went out into the camp of the Assyrians. And the next day, mysteriously, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead for no explainable reason. God knows how to save his own. He didn't trust in the wisdom. Hezekiah was a godly king. He did not trust in the wisdom of men, but he trusted in the wisdom of God. And he trusted in God's promises. And God saved him. You know, Psalm 25:9 says, he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. You know how you humble yourself before the living God? You believe this book, no matter what. And when all the assailants come against you, and all the professors come against you, and say believing in these myths are stupid, you will always stand on firm ground with the Word of God. This is wisdom. This is wisdom. Only this. You know, as he closes, he says, boasting, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. You know, you don't boast in men, but you can boast in God. Let me close with this passage from Jeremiah 9. Turn with me to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Oh, you can boast, but boast in the Lord. And when people challenge you, don't be ashamed of the Scriptures. And I told you how much I was a coward early on, but God gave me more courage later on. I don't know why I took this class in college on marriage, something about preparation for marriage. I had no intention of getting married, but I had to take a class. And I took a class. And in class one day, the professor was openly advocating premarital promiscuity. She said, and there was a class of about 150, she said, "Does anybody in here believe that it's wrong to have premarital sex?" And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Raise your hand. Up my hand. And I look back, and one other person, only one other person, some girl in class, raised her hand. I was thinking, surely there's got to be others. Not everybody buys this. Now, this was right after the 60s. I mean, this was an age of rebellion, but surely there's got to be some others that don't fall for this stuff. Listen, you're always standing on good ground when you stand on the Word of God, and don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. Let us pray.